All right, good afternoon, everyone, on this Reformation 500 week. Today's Thursday. Yesterday, Wednesday, is the actual day that the 95 Theses were pasted or glued to the church door. And then two days ago is the number-wise, Tuesday, the 31st, right. So 500 years ago, the title of our article is 10 Things You Should Know About Martin Luther. Number one, Brian.
Number one, Luther's motivation was his search for God. Luther is often presented as the man who stood up against all kinds of abuses in the Roman Catholic Church, and so he did. But this was not his main concern. This was not his primary drive. Luther became a monk because he was searching for God, and after he found God as the God of grace, he protested against everything that kept people away from that God. Luther did not stand up to reform the church, but to reform the message of the church. Luther was not against the power of the Pope, at least at first, but against the fact that the Pope did not use his power for the eternal well-being of believers. After he found God as the God of grace, Luther protested against everything that kept people away from that God.
All right, good stuff. Luther was not against the power of the Pope. I think, from my perspective, things that we can't grasp and need to be conceptualized is the idea of having a church without a pope. In other words, if you've grown up your entire life, Jonathan, where there's one church and there is a pope, you can't fathom the idea of not having a pope. It would be like America without a president. We couldn't grasp the idea that we're not going to have a president. We're instead going to go to a council of individuals who collectively meet to make decisions. And we have to have a president. I'm just bringing this to the listener's attention, because if you're too pro-Luther in any way, shape, or form, that means that you're not aware of the fact of what he did to the Anabaptists, and you're not aware of the fact that he didn't go far enough. And all I'm trying to suggest is, when you think about what it must have been like to live 500 years ago, and from your perspective, there's only one church.
Yeah.
Just one. You know, the Anabaptists are not a significant of enough movement to be considered a church. They may have house entities, they may have private meeting locations and all that, but they don't occupy buildings on any corners. They're not designated in any way, shape, or form as a church at this point. So I think it's incredible what he accomplished, and I'm well aware, as we'll get into our article, that he's a sinner.
And it's interesting to go even further than the church concept of the Roman Catholic Church was also the government. So the connection to us with the president is very, you know, very helpful, but it's the government combined with the church. I mean, it was one and the same.
In many regards, decisions. Yeah. Yeah, behind closed doors. Number two.
Luther caused a U-turn in theology. The best way to illustrate the radical change in theology Martin Luther brought about is the U-turn. Luther radically reshaped the gospel that was being proclaimed from a message in which man goes to God into a message in which God comes to man. This U-turn is clearly visible in Luther's liturgy. At the time, the Roman Catholic Church taught that in the Mass, the priest presents the crucified Christ to God. In contrast, Luther's message is the opposite. Through the preacher, God presents the message of the crucified Christ to believers.
Good stuff.
Yep.
Yeah, really good sentence. Well written.
Changing the onus on God, that he's the one responsible for it, rather than leaving it up to man.
Well, that goes back to one of Luther's theses. He made the point in one of them that said, why do we think that the selling of an indulgence would release a soul from purgatory when we don't even know if that soul wants to be released from purgatory? Mm. Mm-hmm. Who can say that?
Yeah. Yeah.
The idea of it is, you can't have the idea of we're bringing man to God through the church, because it doesn't work, because not everybody wants to pursue God. In fact, Romans 3 says quite the opposite.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Number three. Luther designed his own logo. Luther was skilled at public relations, a fact perhaps most clearly illustrated in the so-called Luther Rose, which became his personal logo. He developed the logo and used it on all of his letters starting in 1530, and he explained the rose thusly. First should be a black cross in a heart, which retains its natural color, so that I myself would be reminded that faith in the crucified saves us. For one who believes from the heart will be justified, Romans 10:10, even though it is a black cross which mortifies and which also should hurt us, yet it leaves the heart in its natural color and does not ruin nature. That is, the cross does not kill, but keeps man alive. For the just shall live by faith in the Savior. Such a heart should stand in the middle of a white rose to show that faith gives joy, comfort, and peace. In other words, it places the believer into a white, joyous rose, for this faith does not give peace and joy like the world gives, John 14:27. And that is why the rose should be white and not red, for white is the color of the spirits and the angels, Matthew 28:3. Such a rose should stand on a sky blue field, symbolizing that such joy in spirit and faith is the beginning of the heavenly future joy, which begins already, but it is grasped in hope, though not yet revealed. And around this field is a gold ring, to signify such bliss in heaven is endless and more precious than all joys and goods, just as gold is the most valuable and precious of metals.
All right, who in this room knew that before reading that?
I did not. I didn't even know Luther had a logo.
I didn't either.
That he designed
good
it.
Good stuff.
I wonder if he copyrighted it.
Mm-hmm. Nope. Right. And I was wondering how he got it in color.
you have the invention of the printing press in the mid-1400s, so it's almost kind of like, how did he really draw that? I'm going to write you a letter, but first, let me draw my logo on the top.
Sounds like he had to draw it, is what it sounds like.
So,
wow.
Been impressive to see. Number four, Luther was part of a team. You can say that Luther started the Reformation, but you can't say that he did it all by himself. We should echo John Calvin, who said, "The gospel started in Wittenberg." Calvin not only indicates that the Protestant Reformation was all about the gospel, but also that Luther was part of a team in Wittenberg. His path to rediscovering the message of grace can't be understood without the influence of his older colleague and boss, Johann von Staupitz. Once Luther posted the thesis and heavy discussions began, he was assisted by his colleague, Karlstadt, who eventually became an opponent. Essential for the spread of Luther's theology were Philip Melanchthon and Johann Bugenhagen, and then there were Lucas Cranch, George Spalatin, Wiet Dietrich, and so many more. In short, the Reformation had one leader, but many teammates.
Yeah, and this is where we need to be able to make sure that the listener knows and can track the idea that there was simultaneously happening a radical Reformation. And that's at least one of the ways that Liberty teaches it, and I've seen that on other websites. So Reformation and a radical Reformation, and Luther was opposed to the radical Reformation in every way, shape, or form. And this group is called what there?
The Anabaptists.
Yeah, the Anabaptists. So tell us about the Anabaptists.
Well, there was probably three important factors to consider. Their goal was different from Luther's. They wanted to basically do away with the old tradition of church or the Catholic way and just restart everything, where Luther wanted to reform it. And it kind of starts with him disagreeing with Zwingli, where Zwingli was basically, I want to stay faithful to God's word, and where we can't support the Catholic Church, we need to do away with. Where Luther was the opposite. If we can't be dogmatic in support of doing away with the tradition, then we should keep it. And the Anabaptists definitely favored Zwingli's perspective with that.
What's the main issue?
You have, well, the one that they mentioned is the Karlstadt, who was a colleague of Luther. And his biggest three disagreements with Luther was take away the images, deny the sacrament or the Lord's Supper, and then baptism. So those were the three biggest ones for that group of Anabaptists that followed Karl Stanton.
So what's the thing that distinguishes Anabaptists from Lutherans primarily in that day?
The rebaptism.
Okay. He's
baptism after belief.
And I think there was a big discussion about transubstantiation and consubstantiation and the disagreement about the Lord's Supper, which Luther really, you know, Luther and Calvin, they really started to focus on that view.
Well, and it really goes back to the idea of hermeneutics, the idea of how you interpret Scripture. Luther had felt that the Catholic Church had lost its way because of overdoing analogies. They had overdone analogies to such a degree that everything was mystical, everything was mythical, kind of feeling to it. So he wanted to go to a literal interpretation of it. Whereas Zwingli, in one of his famous arguments with Luther, pointed out that, Luther, you have to have a balance between these things. It's kind of where we get our hermeneutic of the first rule of interpretation. If the literal sense makes sense, don't seek another sense. But if it doesn't make sense, then you look to symbology to find out what the intent is in writing.
So apply that, if it makes sense, apply that to the Lord's Supper.
So what happened was, in the conversation between Luther and Zwingli, they were talking about the Lord's Supper. And Luther said, emphatically, Christ said, "I am the bread." Very literal interpretation. He has to be, in some way, whether it's con or trans, he has to be in the communion wafer. Zwingli said, "Luther, stop. What are you going to do with the verse that says, 'I am the door'?"
Right.
And there was their breaking point.
Right.
In the interpretation of Scripture. And quite literally, two verses, both spoken by Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really... It's the YouTube video that you sent us before by the Luther Satire.
Lutherans, if you listener, we won't include it, but if you go check out on YouTube, Lutheran Satire is a YouTube channel. Several excellent videos that, using cartoon images and making light of some topics, will actually teach quite a bit of truth. I don't remember what the title of this one was, but it was Reformation Piggybackers, I believe, was the title of this one.
It was.
But it explains. In a lighthearted sense, it's an enjoyable 5-minute video, some of the relationship between Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, and how
then they throw in
Henry VIII.
Yeah.
So it really, in 5 minutes, you get, you know, quite a history lesson, and you get a laugh out of it.
Especially if you listen closely, you really gotta love the way they were having fun with Calvin. And his definition of is.
Yes.
And for those of you that understand the differences, that is really a template for all, because how do we understand that Christ died for the sins of the whole world and died for all? Well, you have to redefine who all is in some form or fashion. And that's where the Calvinist wins, because he gets to define what is means, he gets to define what all means. He gets to define these words, and that was a lot of fun right there. So again, YouTube,
Lutheran Satire, and it's Reformation Piggybacks or Piggybackers, but definitely worth about 5-6 minutes.
So that's really where Zwingli and Luther parted their ways.
It is
right, and thus the idea becoming this Anabaptist movement. And of course, Anabaptist is not a name that they assumed.
No,
it's really a hit on them, right?
And in their most radical form, they were even anarchists.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Well, they wanted to go farther than Zwingli. Zwingli wasn't willing to take the separation from church and state.
Right.
And that's where you get guys like Monster, who's going to really take that to the far extreme.
To the point where they rebelled in some cities.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, he cost about 6,000 people their lives. Or the guys affiliated with him.
Which would lead, like with Karl Stott and others, leading to the peasant revolt that was brutally crushed.
But Luther is anti-Anabaptist.
Yes, he is.
Mm-hmm. Right. Aaron Brashore will write about this week about... he's going to write about Luther leaving an Anabaptist in the castle. So Luther's in the top of the castle translating Scripture, and there's an Anabaptist in the bottom of the castle dying. and you know, he just lets them die. I mean, he doesn't advocate for them. He does, and this is a brother in Christ. I mean, let's recognize this, and that's why we have such an issue. Baptists have such an issue with being called Protestants because of the way, if you say, where do we drive our history from? Do we drive it through the Church of England, or do we derive our history from the Anabaptist movement? And I think it's problematic, personally, to go to the Anabaptist movement, but some people are not, they don't think it's problematic. They're very comfortable going to the Anabaptist movement. But most Baptists today would not be welcome in the Anabaptist movement.
Yeah, it's true.
Not our church. No. No, I was soldiers out there in uniform last night at our fall festival. You know,
police officers.
Right, police officers. You know, that would have been problematic.
Which is why there's a gap between us and the Amish and the Mennonites.
Sure. Yeah.
And there were gaps between the different groups of Anabaptists as well, where you have Hubmeyer, who was very, probably more like us as far as his view on baptism, and it cost him his life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, let's get on.
All right. It was number four, which was Luther and his team. Number five, Luther published prolifically. Luther wrote a lot more than 95 theses and a few sermons. The official edition of his works is the so-called Weimar Augsburg. I wish I... Jackie, you want to help me on the German there?
No.
You spent some time over there. Consists of more than 120 thick volumes. Central to this impressive set is his work on the explanation and the translation of the Bible. Luther was appointed as professor of biblical exegesis, and that remained his profession all of his life. This resulted in many rich commentaries. Although he was not the official pastor of Wittenberg, we also have a great number of his sermons in which the fruits of his exegesis can be enjoyed. And then there are polemical and theological works, table talks, letters, and so much more. Number six, Luther had his eye on the devil. For Luther, the devil was a reality. He himself experienced how the devil tried to make him doubt God's promises and take away the certainty of his salvation. Luther was convinced that the devil uses all devices to bring unrest and ruin to the church. That said, some of Luther's thoughts about the devil had more to do with medieval superstition than with what the Bible actually says about God's enemy. However, most of what he says can be found in the Word of God. In this respect, Luther serves as a reminder to stay alert. In his mind, the best thing for the devil is when God's people act like he doesn't exist.
Okay, two things on that. The first thing that comes to my mind, and I've always had the question on, an overemphasis or an over-awareness of Satan, can we really say it's a bad thing if it drives a person to an extreme drive for holiness, as long as it's not a crippling drive? I mean, you know, you'd have to ask that question.
You go through a lot of ink.
Say again?
You go through a lot of ink. Didn't he throw his ink well against the wall one time when he thought the devil was in there?
Yeah, but
destruction of property.
Yeah, but I'm not talking about to the point of it becoming a crippling. I think we would say that's when it starts to cripple your normal everyday life. But the idea of seeing the powers of evil more acutely behind more things, would that not create a drive for a more holy life? And I'm not talking about the whole Saturday Night Live, the church lady, Satan made me do it kind of talk.
Right. Would you say the same thing would hold true with looking to Jesus for holiness?
I would. And I think that's where the balance is that keeps you from becoming over... You know what I mean? Overdriven in the one direction. Because I knew a guy who was so focused on evil and not wanting to do evil that he almost couldn't live his life because he was so afraid of offending God.
Yeah. Yeah, I wish he put some scripture here because I just don't know really how you'd support that scripture.
Well, and his last statement kind of throws me. Maybe one of you guys can explain it because I've read it several times. His point is that Luther has his eye on the devil. Like, he's watching. I'm alert. He says Luther serves as a reminder to stay alert. But then his very next statement is, act like he doesn't exist.
Well, it says the best thing for the devil.
It's
a Screwtape Letters approach.
It'll
show you how to really get, trip Christians up. we're going to tell them that the devil doesn't exist.
Yeah, and, okay. And I'll give you a modern example of this that I think, and I still point to it, is there was a movie that came out in 1998, I think it was, 99, and it was The Blair Witch Project. Okay, and when it was released on opening weekend, it was this documentary. It was released like it was a real documentary of some people who had went out into the woods of Maryland in search of the Blair Witch, and catastrophe struck them, and they found the tape, and that's all that was ever found of them, and on and on and on. And it created quite a hysteria opening weekend in the United States. A lot of people had a lot of fear and everything else, and then it was revealed that it was all spoofed, acted out, you know, a mockumentary kind of scenario. And basically we had all this hype of this witch could be real, witches could be real, witches could be real, witches could be real. Nope, they're not real. And we were desensitized to a degree where now we will accept because, you're doing a Blair Witch thing on me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that's kind of the point that the guy is trying to make, but we also have to be aware that we can't go as far as Luther did where we're, like you said, destroying property or so crippled that you can't function.
Or like the Winston, you know, the Salem witch trials in which we accuse people, you know, based on we throw them in the water and they float and don't float and, you know, we're going to make decisions based on that. I mean, I'm sure that some innocent people were
put to death. Dunk them over and over again. Are you a witch? Are you a witch? Are you a witch? Finally they say yes, okay, burn them.
Yeah. You know, so, I mean, there's got to be some, you know, common sense that goes along with this.
Mm-hmm.
My personal reaction is normally I think people give too much credence to their own personal bad behavior and sin to the devil. And I don't know why I've always had that bent, mm-hmm. but, you know, I've just been like, you know, no, it's not really the devil, it's me.
Yeah, you did it.
It's me.
Yeah, you made that decision.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I would love to blame it on the devil, but I just don't feel like I could legitimately do that.
Yeah, that's why you get those cliches of the devil made me do it, and then when people want to correct the thinking, like, no, the devil tempted you to do it. You're the one that did it.
All right, what's next?
All right, number 7, Luther was a family man. Luther was a little late when it came to starting a family. He was 41 when he got married and 42 when he became a father for the first time. He wrote letters to his children during the many times he was away from home. Sometimes he even took them with him on his journeys. At home, he would play and make music with them. He was also a father with worries and sadness. For example, he was besought with grief over the death of one of his daughters and was concerned when his son struggled at school. Foundational to Luther's home life was his wife, Katharina von Bora. She not only took care of the children, but also told their father straight if his talk was too full of animosity or if he wasn't taking good enough care of himself.
Great.
I kind of want to throw this all in right here. He didn't mention it. I was kind of hoping he would have with the list he was doing. But his songwriting, he kind of mentions it with the music. But it's O Little Town of Bethlehem, Jonathan. Is that not the one he wrote?
I don't know.
Mighty Fortresses Are Gone.
Well, I know that, but I'll have to go check it and, you know, I remember sitting in college under my history professor when we kind of dove into this was that one of our beloved traditional Christmas songs is actually one of his Christmas gifts to his children that he wrote to give to them. But most of us know Mighty Fortress, but I kind of wish he would have added a point 11, but I guess it's not as, you know, appealing as 10, but yeah, you know, you got to have
Philip Brooks wrote A Little Town of Bethlehem.
Okay. Well, it might have been someone else, but or another song, but it was one of those that it was like, wow, this is, you know, I think a point on his, you know, you think of a guy that's, you know, going to stand up and really be the match that starts the fire of the Reformation.
You can't be a musician.
Yeah, you can't be a music guy.
No.
You can't be, you know.
He wrote Away in a Manger. Though.
That's what it is, Away in a Manger.
So
Martin Luther wrote Away in a Manger. Thanks. I wish I would have had it right the first time. It would have been cooler.
Yeah.
But, you know.
Because you distinctly remember.
Yeah. I just remember, like, wow, that was kind of cool. And then, you know, that makes more sense.
All right, number 8.
Number 8, Luther was a master of language. The best way to read Luther is to read him in his own language. Sometimes he wrote in German, sometimes in Latin, and sometimes in both languages in the same sentence. Whether in polemical or pastoral works, Luther could shape and mold language to create the right effect. He adapted his language to his specific audience in a magnificent way. He coined new words and phrases while translating the Bible.
That's what I'm talking about, man. You just create your own words.
Well, when there's no Bible in your language, it's like, well, you have nothing to compare this to, so wow. you won't know. He could talk and write on the level of a learned scholar, but then switch in a moment to telling a story that young children could understand. Put simply, he was feared by enemies and praised by friends for his virtuosity in speech. Fortunately for us, there are many good translations of his works, and yet only Luther's original words can truly give you the fullest sense of his uniquely skilled use of language to communicate his history-shaping ideas. Number 9. Luther was a sinner. Even in his own life, Luther was, and still is, seen by many as a Christian hero, even as a prophet from God. The many statues of Luther in Germany and abroad show a strong man standing fearlessly, pointing at the Bible in his hands. And yet, Luther knew that he himself was a sinner, and that wasn't just a pious phrase for him. In some ways, he was even more of a sinner than he himself would admit. Many are familiar with the awful things he said about Jews, the name-calling when it came to theological opponents, his tireless humiliating of the Pope and his clergy, and his stubbornness in his convictions that did much to harm the unity and spread of the Reformation. In these regards, Luther does not stand as an example to be imitated.
Yeah, Luke, one of the things that we talked about Luther's rose, and that he must have done that by hand. But he was a master of marketing for that day. He drew within his letters, within his writings and stuff like that. He would draw pictures so that even the unlearned that couldn't really read and understand all that he was writing would get the gist of what he was saying through the pictures. Like one of the cardinals, he was writing about his sermons and everything else, and he compared it. He really drew a human butt with a harp coming out of the crack, and he basically called him a butt playing a harp. That's what his sermons were, was a butt playing a harp.
Wow. Mm. Mm. Satirical cartoonist.
Very much so.
Did he do the first illustrated picture?
I don't know about that, but that goes into the idea of the merciless calling of names, the name-calling, the humiliating of the Pope and his clergy, and...
What did you find out in your research concerning this relationship between the Luther and the Anabaptists?
I mean, he calls them devils. He hated a lot of them. And like I said earlier, there was different groups. So like with Monster, it was more understandable or at least more reasonable for him to fear it in a way and hate it because of what it resulted in. And he was basically in fear of what all he had accomplished was going to be undone by these Anabaptists. And he kind of got somewhat of a stamp of approval finally, and now with these Anabaptists acting the way they were acting, he was scared that this Holy Roman Empire might come in and just undo everything that he accomplished. So yeah, he was pretty cruel with his words, to say the least.
I wonder to what degree his training or his experience with the Roman Catholic Church and their suppressing people under their thumb style of leadership he carried over, that he did not see any correction with.
I don't think that's it. I think it came from his home. Father was a miner, worked hard to raise up the money, very, very, you know, impressive, was sorely disappointed in him leaving the law school to become a monk. Belittled him on a regular basis, things of that nature. I think it was more of he still loved his dad. He still had respect for his dad. That's how a strong man leads. That's how a strong man handles things, and he emulated his father.
Yeah, I could see that. Number 10. Luther remained a monk all of his life. When Luther entered the monastery, he said he was searching for God, and in a way, he kept searching for God the rest of his life. Having found God as the gracious God, he kept searching for him, knowing that he needed him every day, and also aware that sometimes God hides himself. In becoming a monk, Luther promised God eternal obedience, poverty, and chastity. the three famous vows every monk had to make. Luther remained faithful to these vows all of his life. He remained obedient to God all of his life and even tried to obey the Roman Catholic Church as long as possible. Although the printers of his books became wealthy, Luther remained poor as he didn't care much for money. And finally, while he did break his vow of celibacy by getting married, he embodied chastity as a husband. Even on his deathbed, Luther's last written words hinted at the fact that he thought of himself as a monk all of his life. We are beggars. This is the truth. Amen.
All right. That's our 10 points from, how would we pronounce that last name? Hermann is the first name, and Selderhus?
Selderhus.
Yeah, Selderhus. In your research there, Nate, on the Anabaptists, did you find out anything else between the animosity between Luther and the Anabaptists that is worthy of being shared with the greater podcast community that will listen to this? What was the article that you primarily sourced?
Opposition to radical reformation, Martin Luther against Anabaptists and radicals. And it's by Harold Shelley, which he's in favor of Luther, but he did a good job as far as he went over basically three things: the goal of Luther and the goal of the Anabaptists, the theological differences, and then the different Anabaptist groups. So even though he was in favor and trying to justify Luther and his actions, he did a good job of, you know, clarifying where everything was at. As far as anything to go over it, I would just say that there were different groups, and some of them were more biblical than others.
Some Anabaptist groups were more biblical than others.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Where others were, you know, the monster guy is the guy that I keep going back to, but he had people following him where they were one guy, this guy named Jan, I think Bogenhaven or whatever, he was a leader of the revolt, and he had 16 wives and thought he was the new King David. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that shows you how drastic they were taking it on the, you know, the far end, and that's where I think Luther started just summing all the Anabaptists together, seeing them as a huge threat, you know.
All right, listener, thanks for listening. Have a great day.